We have two scripture readings this morning. If you guys have your Bibles out, you can actually follow with me. First one we're going to look at is Colossians 1, 3 through 14. And I'll just go ahead and get started. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it always does among you since the day you heard it and understand the grace of God in truth, just as you've learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins. Now we'll turn to Romans. It's chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is God's holy word.
Thank you, guys. Good morning. As Brent just shared about Josh and the family at Tyler Christian Fellowship, that's, our heart just breaks for him. If you don't know or you're not aware, Josh, the man who passed away, he had a heart transplant like Haven did. And so, as they tell you, when you get a heart transplant, there's a good chance you're going to need another one. It's just the way it usually works, unless God intervenes and does something great. And so, he was in the lineup for that second heart, and he didn't make it. So, for Lacey and I, that really hits home. And I want to be a kind of church, guys, that understands and recognizes that over at this church, Tyler Christian Fellowship, or really any church, that's our brothers and sisters over there, and we need to be a church that loves and hurts with the body, okay? And not to be so focused on what we're doing that we can't see the pain next door. Lacey couldn't make it today. She's with Haven. Haven is not allowed to leave. So Lacey is there with her, and she is going to be heading up something to take care of this family and do something great for them. So she said that you can just contact her by text or email or phone call or whatever. So she'd like to get your support in this. If you have lost a child or if you've been in that situation before, you can help her by saying, look, we've been through this. Here's what helped us. Because even though there's this tendency to just kind of, move in the general direction of blessing, we want to be a special blessing to them. So we need creativity, ideas, things like that. And she's just going to be collecting all those ideas, and we're going to do something great for them, I hope. Colossians chapter 1, and we are in a series called Graces and Gifts. We're in part 1, and this is sermon 4 within that part or section. There's going to be 3 parts. The second part's going to take a little bit longer than the first. But if you've noticed, every one of these sermons start with the word new. So we did a new birth, and then we did a new freedom, and then a new father, and now this morning is a new obedience, and we've got two left, new community and new mission. And then we're going to move on to part two. So when you came in this morning and you see a sermon title like that, usually if it's obedience or if it's repentance or if it's holiness, if you're used to this church thing as I am, you probably are thinking, okay, I'm going to get yelled at. And I just want you to know I'm not going to yell at you today. All right, I'm saving that for later. I'm not going to yell at you because if you're like me, you remember growing up in church. This is, and I mean all the way back to the nursery. I can remember how this progressed. If a church is languishing and getting lazy and getting apathetic and all this other kind of stuff, there's something has to be done. All right, churches, pastors want their people to obey, so they only have a couple tools in their bag. And here's what used to happen. What used to happen is they would have what was called revivals. They weren't real revivals. They were just a really long church service that lasted from Sunday all the way up through Wednesday. You went every single day. And they would usually, this is a long time ago, they usually brought in a guy who's very old. And what his job was is the pastor didn't want to yell at his own church. So what they would do is they would bring in a guy that was old and didn't care, and he had just passed that point in life of caring, and they paid him money to yell at the church. And that's what he did. He just came in and yelled at you and tried to do as best he could at just chastising you, and then he left, and the pastor cleaned up the mess. And usually that lasted for about maybe, I don't know, a month or so, and then you need another revival. But see, we got more sophisticated. We got more sophisticated. See, what happened was is that technique just, I guess they figured it doesn't work anymore. So then they brought in the guys a little younger. And he understood, okay, I don't need to just yell at them. I need to inspire them. So that's when the music started happening in the background. And then, you know, there was a little bit of comedy in there. And it's just a little bit more, you know, emotionally attached. And so, you know, the music played and you're going to recommit to the Lord and you walk the aisle and I'm going to do it. And you're just inspired. You leave inspired. I'm going to obey. Right? And then in our time, it's gotten to where, okay, so the yelling thing doesn't work necessarily. And the inspiring thing doesn't work necessarily. So what we're going to do now is we're going to just entertain them. We're gonna so unleash all the powers of media and technology so that when they come in, they'll be wowed into obedience. So you've got lights and smoke and everything else. And seriously, look at most of the youth and college conferences that are going on. And I have no problem with lights and smoke, all right, if they're done in proper context. But what I'm saying is, look at them. They're trying to draw these kids in and say, look, God is exciting. God is amazing. God is woo. And you really want to follow him. And you know what? It works for about a week or a month. And then kids are back to their old ways, usually. So we're left with the frustration of having to look at, what, a million texts in the Bible that say obey, 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 obey. But how? And here's what I've learned. And I'm not saying I've figured it all out, but here's what I think is going on. And if I didn't believe this, I would really have to quit my job. A pastor has to learn the difference between a command and an urge, a command and an appeal. We have to know the difference. Paul, in one specific instance of the church at Corinth, he wanted them to give more. And he's got all rights to just say, look, I command you, give. And he doesn't do it. He says, I say this not by command, but by an appeal. I urge you. And what he does is, he points them to the gospel, okay, and rationally appeals to them to live in accordance, okay? So it was a gospel urge, a gospel appeal. And since we're oftentimes confusing the two, a lot of times we'll just flip back and forth. It's not begging. It's taking all of the mental powers that we have and the emotional faculties and bringing people in line with the gospel by rationalizing with them and pointing them to the cross. And it works. Okay? And the Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You guys got to just soak in that message. I mean, just soak in that. Paul is saying that at the beginning of Romans. Here's why I'm fixing to write this in this long treatise on the gospel. Here's why. Because I believe it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. He's saying that the gospel, a message, is power. Okay? Is power. That's mind-blowing. We feel like we need to entertain, or we feel like we need to inspire, or we feel like we need to yell. And sometimes we do yell. I mean, Paul did yell, okay? But it's the gospel. If the gospel is in you, this is what we've been saying so much. If the gospel is in you, then we need to point you to the cross, point you to Christ, and appeal to you, as he does in Romans 12. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. See? He could have just said, look, do it. I'm Paul. Do what I say. All right? But he's pointing them to the cross. So, you're in the reception, part in this, and you've come to hear a sermon on obedience, and you know what I'm fixing to try to do. Get you to obey, right? I'm just being transparent with you. So you're in that position where you're like, all right, come on, let's go. See if you can do it, buddy. Let's hit it. That's all I'm going to do, though. I'm going to appeal to you rationally, okay, and through the gospel, and I want to show you how this gospel obedience thing works. And I'm going to do it through four different areas. See, I've gotten really good at this outline thing. Four different areas. The first is we're going to take a look at obedience before the fall. And some of this is going to go pretty quick. We're going to look at obedience before the fall. We're going to look at obedience after the fall, or of fallen man, or the lack thereof, the obedience. And then we're going to look at the obedience of the new man. And then, of course, we're going to look at the obedience of Christ. Okay? And I just want you to know that this goes completely contrary, because we're fallen. It goes completely contrary to what we rationally think. It's counterintuitive, and so it's very, very difficult to grasp. It took me, because I'm a very, very inquisitive person, it took me a while to grasp this. Hopefully it won't take you as long. All right. Obedience before the fall. Now, like I said, some of this is going to move pretty quick. When God created man, when God created human, Adam was born, and what we know of Adam is known by what's said of Adam, and also we know a lot about Adam because what Adam didn't have, we do. We have sin. We know what sin does. We know the effect of it. And so we can know more about Adam and Eve before the fall by saying, okay, this is what sin is. This is what sin does. They didn't have that, so this is what they were like. That's just deduction. We can say, okay, this and that, they don't have that, so this must have been what they were. The only thing we can gather from Adam, and it's very difficult to understand a pre-fall state, we don't know it, and it's just hard to conceive, but Adam and Eve were born with two different principles within them. One you could say is a divine principle, meaning they had a line to God, God's will, what God wanted. That was the ultimate superior governing principle of their life. And they also had something within themselves, and that was just a human principle. We call it self-love. Okay? Now, I know that probably if most of the time we preach against self-love, but actually natural, plain old self-love, there's nothing wrong with it. There's absolutely nothing wrong with it. What's wrong with it, you could say, is that it needs a governor. It needs a commander. It needs a hierarchy. It needs something above it. It needs a superior will, all right? But self-love just governs itself, and what it does is it's a mechanism that runs, and we just say, okay, how am I gonna live today? And we ask the basic questions of what pleases me, what's in my best interest, what's good for me. That's just how we make decisions. And what Adam and Eve had was they had that, but they also had something above that. And that was what God wanted. That was his will, right? Now, all we know is that when it gets to Genesis chapter 3, we see... briefly, we'll just look at it briefly, but what we see is that Eve is looking at what God wanted, all right, his will, don't eat it, don't eat, of the tree, and Satan's coming in, calling into question God's goodness, calling into question who he is and what he said, and what Eve is doing is you can see that what's happening is a transition. She's looking at the tree. She's saying, okay, this is good for me. It's desirable or whatever. And her self-love is starting to shift, and it's actually moving over the divine principle. Okay? So she made her decision based on what she wanted, what was best for her. Okay? And when the fall happened, that divine principle got cut off. No more hierarchy there. What God wants no longer is on the radar. So what fallen man is, this is where we move quickly to number two, because one of these is going to take a while. But what happens now to fallen man is that he governs himself or herself according to this basic principle. What do I want? What's in my best interest? What's good for me? And that's how we make decisions. Okay? That's how we make decisions. So, in a sense, man, and this is where the controversy of free will and all that stuff comes in. Our will is completely free, but the problem is that that's all we have is a will to do what pleases us through self-love and no governing principle over that. So we are always doing what we want to do all the time, and that's the problem, okay? That's the problem. That's the only way we know how to make decisions. When you get up in the morning, and first you got to decide whether you want to get up in the morning. See, it starts there, and it really continues throughout the day. What you eat, where you go, which car, whatever. It just takes over. And almost like it's happening in a fraction of a second, you're making decisions according to what you think is best for you. What's in your best interest? What's going to please you? What is good, acceptable, and perfect? That's just how you live. And so, this is... If a person is saying, well, do I have, and I'm not trying to get all philosophical on you, but if a person is saying, do I have free will, the answer is yes and no at the same time. Yes, we are free to do whatever we want. But if the problem is what we want, then we're not really free. Okay? So in any decision, what ultimately trumps is whatever you think is desirable or acceptable or best for you at the time of choice. And that's how you make your decisions. So if someone countered and says, well, Brandon, I don't know. You know, I think I don't believe that, because there are times in my life where I don't do what I want to do. Okay, and I know that happens. Case scenario: you're lying in bed, and you got to go to work, but you don't want to go to work. You do not want to get up, but you make yourself get up. And so you could say in that instance, I did what I didn't want to do. No, you actually did what you wanted to do. You didn't do one thing you didn't want to do, right? But you did something you wanted to do. You don't want to go to work, but you like to eat. You like having a roof over your head. You don't want to get fired. So you did what you wanted. See, fallen man is trapped in this thing where the only congress of their decision-making is self-interest. Okay? That's the only way we can choose to make decisions. You say, well, what about people that are giving and doing good things for the poor and everything else? It seems good to them, and that's why they do it. So it's not that the thing in of itself can't be good. The problem is God's not in the picture. He's just not there. And so man is just trapped. He's locked in this thing where God's will, what God wants, what's good for him, is no longer in the picture. So, Ecclesiastes is written to us to... And everybody wished they had Solomon's job, but then again, we don't. God just basically gave a man, or the philosopher, the sage, whoever wrote this, that gave him the life of a person that was to please himself in every area and see what happens. And so this book comes to us, this book of wisdom, and it's just there so we can look at it and go, okay, here's what happens when a man does whatever he wants to do. Get, total freedom. He can have whatever he wants. And that's exactly what he does. And he starts in Ecclesiastes 2:1, and he said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Love it. Love it. That's where he starts. I'm going to enjoy myself. That's how I'm going to live. And then what does he say? Real quickly, but behold, this was also vanity. Meaningless. There was something I was looking for in this. Didn't happen. No matter how much I tried to gratify myself, it was empty, vain, meaningless. And then he moves on and he moves from that to say, okay, well, I'm, you know, please myself, self-pleasure, all this other stuff. Here's what I'll do. I'll move from that. And this kind of happens throughout the stages of life. You know, the teenage years are the time when you just want to gratify, well, every lust you can, you know, whatever. And then you move on to the next phase, and then you just move on to more kind of provisional things. Okay, so I'm past that now. I'm mature now, and I'm going to please myself by providing for myself, getting a job, getting a home, getting a savings, getting whatever. And he moves on from this one, and again, he says, from all this toiling and depriving myself and everything else, I've realized that this is also vanity. All of my unhappy business still didn't work. And then it's interesting. He moves on in another section to do what a lot of people do after they finish that phase. So they've pleased themselves all they want. They realize that's empty. They move to the next phase, and they just want to provide for themselves, get security, all this other kind of stuff, and that didn't work. And so now they move to the next place. And the next place is interesting because then he starts to do for others charitable works. And he got frustrated. He's frustrated. He's saying, it doesn't matter how many mouths I feed, there's no end to the oppression. It doesn't seem to stop. So no matter how many times I go on these charitable excursions, it's like another one is waiting for me again and again and again. We're experiencing this at Baylor over and over and over again. And it's just exhausting. One girl, a beautiful girl, she's being wheeled down the hallway there, and we get to talking with the family and everything else, and realized that this girl was on a four-wheeler, she's a teenager, and she was thrown from the four-wheeler and hit a tree, and she's vegetable. Another one, a really sweet family, Jesus, and I can't remember the boy's name, but I was talking with him, and his little boy is got bad brain damage. And what happened to them? And imagine this: the two kids are walking down the side of the road, on the curb, and a smaller truck gets too close to the curb, and his little boy was on the end of the curb, and the mirror, which didn't retract or push back, just hit the boy in the head. Just kept going. Random, and it's just one right after the other. And there's not enough people to console. And there's pain. And what he's saying is that you can do these kinds of things, but all said and done, these people, they're not going away. Remember what Jesus told his disciples? Said, the poor you will always have with you. He's not saying don't do things for people, but he's saying don't fall into any one of these traps. I will live the full life if I just do for as many people as I can. That's not gonna happen, guys. It'll wear you out. Do them, but just don't stop there. Don't let that lie to you and say, okay, if I just do enough and I just work enough, this is gonna bring pleasure to me. It doesn't work. And Solomon, or the writer there, he says, after this, he says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. He said, I don't have a quiet spirit. I just can't get it. And so he lives the rest of his life, and I won't go through the rest of it, but he goes through the whole of his life, and he just says, you know, with all of the things I've done, everything is vanity. It's all vanity. It's meaningless. Okay? And so something has to be done. And this is where we go to the third part, the obedience of the new man, the obedience of the believer. Now, Paul is opening up here by saying, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we've heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love that you have for all the saints. Now, notice in verse 4, what he says there is that You now, okay, through the gospel, have faith in Christ Jesus and love for the saints, okay? That's the great commandment, right? I mean, faith in Christ or love to God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. When you look at those two commandments, though, notice it just leapfrogs over the self-love. It's just assumed. That's because it hasn't been touched. We all have that. And what he's saying is that when the gospel came to you, not only did you get a reinstallment of this divine principle, but now it's affected you horizontally, your relationships with others. So you got this back. You've always had this. But now it's doing this. And that's what he's seeing happening in his church. How did it happen? The gospel. The gospel was bearing fruit. They heard it, they received it, and it's bearing fruit and growing. They understood the grace of God in truth. And in verse 7, they had a person modeling it for them. So they had the gospel preached to them, they believed it, it started bearing fruit, and they had Epaphras who was just a living model, a testimony to the gospel in their life. Now, here's what's strange. And this is what the principle looks like. Verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Now that's kind of unusual. You've received the gospel. It's bearing fruit and growing. You're doing extremely well. Your love for all the saints. People have heard of this. And we do not cease to pray for you. Why? Here's what he says. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. So he's telling them, you know his will, you know what he wants, but I want you to be filled with this knowledge. I want it to just permeate every part of you. And I want you, he says, to know it in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So I don't just want you to just be able to memorize it. I want it to feel the whole fabric of your being. I want you to be able to apply it in different situations. I want it to permeate you. And look at verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Isn't that strange? Let me simplify this. The chief end of man, according to the Westminster Catechism, it says this. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Okay? And I think near about everybody believes that. But let me throw something out there, and this may or may not shock you. It just depends on where you came from, what church background or whatever. The chief end or goal of man, simply put, is to please God. And doesn't that throw a wrench in your system? So we're going to get to the complication in that in just a minute, because typically what we've heard is, okay, the gospel. We would just preach that to death. That's all we've done. But what we've done is we said, okay, Christ has died for me. Christ, you know, paid the penalty for my sins, and I'm accepted and loved in him, and he's pleased with me, and that's it. Paul is saying, no, you can actually be more pleasing to him. Isn't that strange? It's got to be strange to you. It's strange to me. He's saying, you're pleasing to him, now be more pleasing to him. And you can be as you begin to let his will permeate every part of you. So you could say the chief end of man is simply this: to live pleasing to God, being pleased of God, for pleasure in God. Okay? Here's some text. And this is I've got to prove this sort of to show you how this is really all over the pages of Scripture. Ephesians 5:10, Paul says, try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. There are certain things you can do that please him, okay? If you've been in the evangelical church a tremendously long time, it just throws you off. I can actually do things that please him. Look at Philippians 2:13. God works in us, and this is really my whole sermon, God works in us to will and to do what? His pleasure. In Philippi, Paul received God-pleasing sacrifices. Children, obey your parents. Okay? Why? Because it's pleasing to God. Colossians 3:20. Hebrews 13:16. Sharing is pleasing to God. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:1. And if these are rambling off too fast, I can get them to you. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4:1. We ask and urge you. Look. Not command. We ask and urge. God, I would love to see Paul urging someone. I don't know what it was like. All I can picture is, come on. That's all I can picture. All right? But he definitely sees the benefit of something, and he's trying to share it. And watch what he says. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. That's important. That as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. Is that wild? Now see, if you're like me, that just complicates everything, then what I'm doing is I'm sitting here with the gospel and saying, okay, God is pleased with me, I'm accepted, I'm loved, and all of that, and I can please him more? What? Or better than that, I can displease him? See, some of you, one of the commandments says, do not make unto yourself a graven image, all right? Don't make an image. The practical reason why God said that is because some of you in your brain, you've got a picture of God and he's got this plastic surgeon smile, right? They're just plastered on his face. And no matter what you do, he's grinning. You can go up to God and say, God, I just beat my wife. And he's going, no, he's displeased. And I'll do better than that. He actually gets angry. See, if that's not in your gospel, you've really confused this. The cross has not blinded God. He's not going, you guys are doing so great. I love it. That's not what Paul taught. He's saying, look, I want you to please God. And not only that, but I want you to aim at pleasing him more and more and more. And that's possible. Isn't that wild? That's what that divine principle does. It goes into you, and before you were just wanting to please yourself, and now you're thinking, I can please God. He's told me what pleases him, and I can do this in Christ. And I can excel in it. And it's really liberating. Paul lays it out. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Love this. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Isn't that wild? We make it our aim to please him. Now, if that doesn't confuse you, then I guess you haven't been thinking about the gospel long enough, because it should. Paul wrote long treatises to explain how these two do not slam into each other. Law and grace are completely interlocked. They're friends. They have no problems with one another through the cross. Wayne Grudem, in an excellent essay he did, pleasing God by our obedience, he says this, justification by faith alone does not mean that we please God in our daily lives by faith alone. Okay? We got to be careful, guys, because the gospel is not lawlessness. That's not the gospel. The gospel isn't, no. And a lot of people say, oh, God is pleased with me and all this stuff, then nobody's perfect, so I can just do whatever I want and he loves me and everything else. No! What Jesus is saying over and over and over again, and all the writers of Scripture are saying, is that you know how you're a part of my family? You do what I say. I mean, it's got to be in there. Evangelical obedience, gospel obedience, to be sure, but obedience nevertheless. And he also put it this way. Grudem said, it's not only just our daily lives, he says, but our daily relationship does not just depend on faith alone. Now, he's not saying that it's faithless. He's saying it's not just faith. Works are needed. Isn't that strange? If you were to go up to Paul and say, Paul, I've been living completely wrong. I've been sinning. I've been all this other stuff. Is God pleased with me? He would probably say, well, no. No, you're probably grieving him. He's probably really upset. The closest example that we've got of this is just the relationship of a father and a child. Right? That's the closest we've got. And when you look at an example like that, there's two different roads to go. I mean, you've got the child who says, well, my dad loves me, so I can just live and go out and do whatever I want to do. and he's pleased with me. No. He's accepting of me. I mean, he hasn't cut me out, but no, he's not pleased. Okay? Or the one that says, my dad loves me and accepts me, right? And that's why I do what I do. The gospel says that we don't obey to get accepted, okay? But we are accepted, therefore we obey. And not only that, but our obedience is acceptable. More than that, it's pleasing. Have you heard someone use that scripture out of context? I've heard it so many times. Your righteousness is filthy rags before God. That is not true. It was true. It's not true anymore. Your righteousness is like Zechariah said. It's robes of fine linen. He looks at your works and says, I am pleased by these. But that's, the cross is why. I mean, for Paul to say I can live to please him is begging for some kind of explanation. How can Paul, a sinner, how can Paul, a person just riddled with covetousness, he said, how can a person like that please God? The cross. And even more in his life. So, Martin Luther, one of the architects of the Reformation, was he was the man that the Spirit used to really kind of launch this whole idea of justification by faith alone, and the Catholics were really worried. They said, Luther, you don't understand. You don't understand. If you start telling people that God is pleased with them, no matter, you know, just accept it, whatever, if you start teaching this, no one's going to obey. Do you realize the implications of this? So Luther had to respond in something called a treatise on good works. It was his response to defend good works in light of justification by faith. And as Luther typically did, he didn't just write just a one-page paper. He did this long thing, and he ended up doing a whole thing on the Ten Commandments. And in it, here's the way he put it. He said, number one, faith is the most pleasing of all works, and it's a gift, okay? And faith has to be there no matter what. And he said, but you'll find there's three different groups of people. The first is the moralist who works constantly, unsure that God is pleased with him. Always. He is never sure. If you ask them, is God pleased with all that you're doing? They constantly tell you, I don't know. So they have to do more. And then he says, you'll find the lawless. These are those that are lacking in works, but they don't care because God is pleased with them anyway. And they were called antinomian, anti meaning against, nomos meaning law. They were totally lawless. In this culture, guys, in this culture, I'm talking about Tyler, Texas, all right? Suburban nation, we are antinomian a lot. Seriously, how many times have you talked to somebody and said, well, you're not living right, you're not living, well, nobody's perfect. Well, nobody's perfect, God loves us anyway. Ugh, don't you just want to scream or shake them? You know, you just want to slap them? No, you don't want to do that. But what he says is, okay, then you've got this middle group. And he says they're faithful men, sure of God being pleased with them, do works pleasing to him, being made more sure in doing them. You see the difference? If this locks up in your brain, it's okay, because it's taken the church, and we've stumbled in this so many times. It is difficult. But just try to retain it. It's very important, and it makes a difference in your life. Paul would say in the letter to the Galatians, he says, is the law contrary to promise? Or another way to put it, is the law contrary to grace or against grace? And he would say, certainly not, by no means. The law and grace are perfectly okay with one another. Okay? It's better than that, grace is actually in the law. God is saying, this is my will. This is what I want from you. And he could have just said, like parents say to their kids, why do I have to do this? Because I said so. But God actually goes one step further, and he says, do this because it's good for you. This is what you were built to do. And when you do it, you'll know why. Okay? That's what the law is saying. They're perfectly interlocked. And Paul point out, you have to look carefully at the commandments. We look at them, and it looks like this. Thou shall not. Right? That's all we see. And Paul says, no, look carefully, because it also says, thou shall not. It's a promise. You will not do this. You're my people. And I'm going to make certain that you don't. So Paul is he's throwing this out there to the church at Colossae and realizing, of course, that he's the one teaching by faith and all of that, so he has to be careful with this. But nevertheless, the scriptures teach it insistently that what happens to a believer is that they are no longer totally and completely governed by their own will. Whereas before, and listen carefully to this, because this is a reason a lot of people just don't obey. This is what I'm urging you to test, prove, okay? Is they're constantly working from that fallen state. It's, okay, is this good? Is this pleasing? Is this what I want to do? I don't know. And then if they do that assessment and they get a yes, then they'll do it. Right? This is why people don't evangelize. This is why people don't witness to other people. Because they look at the situation and go, is this going to please me? Is this going to benefit me? Is this in my interest? No? Okay, then I'm not going to do it. And Paul is throwing the gauntlet down. In Romans 12, he tells us the progression of this. And it's just the opposite of everything every man does. Everything. Instead of asking yourself, is this going to be acceptable and pleasing and all this other kind of stuff? And if you say yes, then do it. He starts out, Romans 12, by saying this. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice. You see how he did that? I want you who know the will of God to do it. That's radical, right? Now, he's talking to the beloved. So these are people that know that God is good. They believe that he's good. They believe that his will must then also be good, and they know that will. So he's saying, do it. Even if you don't find anything acceptable and good and perfect in it for you at all, do it anyway. Now watch. He could have just left it there. That's why he says body. Present your body with your arms, with your mouth, with your legs. Do it. And then he goes, that by doing it, you'll think about it. So he goes from faith to action to contemplation. Your mind's going to be transformed in the doing it. Now, I love the last part. Love this. Because at the very end, Romans 12, 1 and 2, it's amazing. He said things in two verses. It was taking me this long to say. But here's what he's saying. It's not until you do it, your mind will be transformed in doing it, that as you are doing it, you will then know it's good, acceptable, and perfect. Do you see? We start with, is it good, acceptable, and perfect? If it's not, I'm not going to do it. Paul's saying, no, I want you to do it. Your mind will be transformed in doing it, and then you will know that it's good, acceptable, and perfect. Do you see how it's flipped? He's arguing in the reverse. And these are people, born again, who have that principle, that believe, God, you are good. Your will must then be good. I'm going to do it, and then I'll know it's good. Okay? And what do you think is going to happen to the person that has actually done it and has proven to themselves that it's good? They're going to do it more. But God saved your part to last. Guys, I'm just telling you, this is how the Christian life rolls out. If you will most of the time, you will find yourself looking at the will of God in a particular situation, knowledge of his will has filled you or whatever. You will know this is what God wants you to do, and you will not know at all how this is going to be good for you. You will not find it acceptable to your self-interest. But it's only after you've done it that you are able to, ESV, look at it carefully. It says, test and discern. Some of the translations just have one word. It's just prove. But I think the ESV gets it right because it's saying you've got to test it to prove it. Okay? You will know that God's will is good by doing it. Now, isn't that radical? Now, every one of us can sit in here and say, well, okay, you know, I know God is good and I know his will is good and all of that. Paul is saying no, because there's a knowledge there that it's limited. I want you to actually take his will to the test. I want you to prove it. Prove it to yourself. Prove it. And that will just stimulate your obedience. Okay? And lastly, I want us to look at Christ. Now, I want you to see this. Nobody, and I mean nobody, received commands of God of such difficulty than Christ did. Try to imagine it. I mean, it's difficult for us, I know, but try to imagine, how did he learn obedience through his suffering, as the scripture tells us? How did he do that? Well, as the God-man, he had to, of course he knew his will. Of course he knew his will. He wrote the book, right? But he's actually learning that God's will is good in his own life. He's learning it. Isn't that wild? He knew it was good, but even Christ had to actually prove it in his own life. And what's strange is that even Christ had a will and God's will, and they had to go at it his whole life. Constantly having to say, not my will, but yours be done. You think there was ever a time in Christ's life where he knew the commandment of God in a particular situation and was looking at it in the dark? I have no idea how this is going to be good. And he did it, and it was. You see? And the texts are loaded. Again and again, he said, I always do what the Father's, what pleases the Father. As the Father commanded me, so I do. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That's the only way I can understand Hebrews 5:8. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And he went further than that, guys. He said that now, in one place in his life, he says, my food and drink is to do the will of him who sent me. He's saying it not only proves good, but it's so incredibly satisfying. It's my food. And in the garden, in Luke 22, probably the greatest showdown of wills I think that's ever happened. When he said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Guys, it was right before him. The cross was right before him. And he was totally in the dark. Completely. And all he's doing is asking God, is there another will, like a subcategory will that will kind of be with another? I mean, help me understand this. And that, look, guys, we can come to this and say, it's okay to be in that position, right? I want to do your will. I want to do your will, but I have no idea this is going to, I don't know. Not my will, but yours be done. And if you think he just went in there and did that, it was like all chipper and everything else. No, it was a struggle. He was in angst. It was frustrating. He stayed there and he prayed. And you know what I think helped him? He went outside and he saw the disciples asleep. And I think he got a picture of our will, our willpower. It was like, do I need to do this? I don't know, you know, whatever. And he goes outside and they're... And I think they're obviously not going to do it. I mean, willpower, no. So if this is going to happen, it has to happen. And it says in verse 43, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Obeying God is not easy. It's not easy. And I promise you guys, as you mature, it's going to get harder. Can I just promise you that? Right now, he's not asking you to do much because it takes everything in you to do what he's asking you. But as you grow, there are going to be things he asks you to do that are going to be harder and harder and harder and harder. Until he humbled himself, becoming obedient even death on the cross. And look at Colossians, that's how I close. Verse 11, and I want you to look at the contrast in these two sections, Luke 22, 42 through 44. And then Colossians 1, 11 to 14. Look at this. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Look at the contrast Paul says, okay, I want you to live fully pleasing to him. I want you to obey. His will is good for you. I want you to do this. And whereas in his case, an angel strengthens him, look at this. He strengthens us. He was in anguish. We can give joyful thanks. He was left to question. We get to reply, thank you. You see the difference? Paul isn't leaving us without this help. He was in darkness. We're delivered from darkness. He paid the price of the kingdom so we could serve in the kingdom. Okay? Are you seeing that? It is all because of Christ that we can do his will. His will is good. And his will is a blessing. Now, I want to say this last thing, too. Because I've talked to some of you and others, too, that have... And I say this kind of jumping into next week or the week after that on mission. Obeying God's will, and I've had to do this in my own life, guys. We have to challenge, constantly have a will bout. And all you can do this morning is ask yourself, predominantly, is my life run by what I want and what my will dictates, or is there a constant progression of will trumping in my life? Is that you? I mean, do you find yourself constantly coming against you for God and his will, and his will wins? And then you go, oh boy, I was really stupid. Okay? That has to be the fabric. Okay? It has to make up the fabric of our life. It has to. And what's frustrating is some of you, and you've got to get this, some of you, and this is also from personal experience, you say, well, Brandon, I am obeying the law of God, and it's really not that pleasing. Okay? It's just not that pleasing. I'm not lying, and it's just not that helpful. I mean, I don't get any joy in this. But the Bible is saying, look, it's not just about not lying. It's about telling the truth. It's not just about not being covetous, which if you say you're not covetous, you're lying. But if you're saying, well, I'm not covetous, it's not just about that. It's about sharing what you have. Okay? It's not just being a Pharisee and saying, okay, I don't do all this stuff. It's about doing the things that please him. And guys, if I could say this with any more urge, I don't even know how, but this is what you were built for. And people that are coming to Christianity, and if they ask you, and I just like all this Christianity stuff, all these do's and don'ts and all this other kind of stuff, you need to tell them, this is the apologetic. Every man lives by law. Every man lives by law. All we're saying as Christians is that we recognize a law that's better for us and that's human cohesive. We realize there is a law that God has given us for our good. This is what we were built for. And we're testing it and proving it every day of our life. And I can only hope that in the coming days and weeks that I pray that God's will and his commandments will surprise you. As again and again, I've had testimonies already of people coming to me saying, you know, I believe that this was good, but it wasn't until I did it. And just testimonies of, I'm so glad I didn't listen to myself, but I listened to his word. Those who come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. We have to know it. Bow your heads with me. God, we thank you so much for your law. We thank you, God, that you care so much for us, that you have given us a way to live. This is love that you gave your son for us, that we might live. That you've given us a way to live. That in Christ Jesus, this burden is light, but it is a burden. This yoke is easy, but it is a yoke. If there are some in this room that just need that last portion really bad, I need strength. I need power. Because this is tough. This is tough. I need your strength, Jesus. You did it. You obeyed. Now, obey, just give me that. Work in me to willing to do your good pleasure. And I thank you, God, that you have given us this remarkable acceptance in Christ and love that no one can take away. But at the same time, I think the thought of the Christian is continual thought in the Christian life is just, I just want to please my Father. I live to please Him. He's been so good, and He is so merciful to me. It's my joy to live for Him. And I feel the joy of the Lord as I do it. I feel His pleasure as I run, as I walk, as I increase. I can tell that there's no end in sight. And I pray for everyone in this room, those who have come in, and the gospel hasn't worked in them this way. It has not changed their life in that way. Their will is still king. And I pray that you will begin to move in them and change that, that they would repent. Come to your table, which is so beautiful. What your obedience gave us, and now we get to remember. We get to remember your suffering. We get to remember the agony that you sweated in the garden. The greatest act of obedience the world has ever seen. And the flood of strength and power that is ours because of it. You have shown us that your will is good. It's very good. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So as we take this table now, God, I pray for strength. I pray that we will this morning maybe have a new change in our heart and life, that we will see your will and your commandments differently, that maybe we will have for the first time installed in us a new pleasure and a new delight that we were built to have, and we will run with delight because you delight in us and you want to see us run. You want to see us do it. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.